Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in God's stead, who has withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God has judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son." Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. Then Leah saw that she had left bearing. She took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, "A troop cometh," and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. And Reuben went into the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that you hast taken my husband? And wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him, and said, "Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived, and bare Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband." And she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, "God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." And she called his name Zebulun. And afterward she bare a daughter, and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her, and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son, and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, "Send me away, that I may go into my own place, to my own country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service, which I have done thee." Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to remind us of all the things you've said. Lord, we can't understand it apart from you. And Lord, we need you to show us what the meaning is, Lord, and how it applies to our lives. We need you, Father, to guide us in this. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you. And we say, Lord, have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. In the previous chapter, the Lord had opened up Leah's womb and she conceived. She goes through bearing four different sons to Jacob. The first son is named Reuben, which means "behold a son." Leah's desire is truly for the love of her husband, and she believes that through childbearing that somehow her husband will be more attached to her and that favor her like she does Leah or like Rachel. The second son, his name is Hearing, meaning that God has heard her situation, and still she's kind of focused on her husband and how that relationship is not quite right in her eyes. Then the next son is called Levi, and that means joining or joined to. And now she thinks that because she's had three sons that her husband will be joined unto her because she's competing with her sister Rachel for the affection of Jacob. And all the first three children are named in such a way that it reflects in a way her relationship with Jacob and how that's fallen short in her eyes. But the fourth son, Judah, is a little different. His name means praise. And she's turned from focusing on her husband and having her needs met through him to now where she's focused on the Lord. And she's thanking the Lord and praising the Lord for the gift of the son that God has given to her. Leah has at this moment stopped looking at her husband for fulfillment and is looking to the Lord and allowing him to be the one to fulfill her every need. In verse 1, we read here in chapter 30, and when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. It's interesting because the shoe's on the other foot now. Rachel actually envies Leah, whereas before, you know, Rachel was the one that everybody was looking at. You know, she was the object of Jacob's love and affection over the 7 years that he was working to, you know, for Laban, trying to earn the right to marry Rachel. She was described in the previous chapter as being a beautiful woman, you know, set apart from her sister anyway in appearance, and probably garnered a lot of the attention from around who she was. But now, she's no longer the center of attention. Now she bears in her own heart a reproach because she can't seem to produce children for her husband. And it's beyond the place now where obviously Jacob has had children with Leah. So the problem isn't his problem, it's more her problem. And it gets to the place now where beauty no longer satisfies. There's a deeper longing in her heart that is yet to be met, and her appearance can't do that. Peter describes what real beauty is in a woman in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, whose adorning, let it not be that that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, or gentle and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price. What Peter is describing here is a woman that is at peace with God. A woman that is at peace with everything because she's at peace with God. It's interesting, and I've said this before, that until we're satisfied in Christ Jesus, until we're satisfied in our relationship with Him, we won't be satisfied in anything else. And Leah has moved from that place of focusing on her husband and her children and her circumstances, and she's praising God for who He is. She's got her eyes squarely on Jesus, and she's content. But now Rachel sees all that and realizes, I mean, isn't it interesting sometimes we can look at someone else's life and we can see the peace in their life or the blessing in their life? That's when we realize we don't have it. You know, when we're going through all kinds of trials and difficulties, and maybe someone else is going through the same kind of thing, and you look at their life and go, wow, how can they kind of go through that so easily? Why does it look like they're unaffected? Why are they still at peace? And it's because of the love of Christ working in us and through us. And that's what is apparent in Leah's life. There's a contrast here where Leah is looking to the Lord for fulfillment and Rachel is looking to her husband for fulfillment. And she won't be fulfilled in her husband. Here we see Rachel looking at both her sister with envy and to her husband with expectation, an expectation that won't be met. And we have to understand, too, I try to look at this a little bit from Leah's perspective. You know, Leah is not oblivious to her sister's plight, the fact that she at this point is not bearing children. It's quite a reproach for a woman in that culture to not be able to bear children. And if it was me, and I try to put myself in that situation, the thing I'd have to guard against is being content and satisfied in someone else's discontent and dissatisfaction. You know, we've all had people that have slighted us or abused us or been rude or whatever. And you just take it, you don't say much about it, but then, you know, when it goes around, comes around someday, and when they trip and stumble and fall, you may not even say a word. But sometimes there can be that satisfaction like, they got what they had coming, you know, and almost kind of enjoy that. But we need to guard our hearts against that, as I'm sure Leah needed to guard her heart in the same way. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 24:17, rejoice not when thine enemy falls, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbles. Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We're called to love. We're called to even have compassion on those that don't have compassion on us. That's the distinction in Christianity from all the other religions of the world, that we're a religion of love. We don't want to read too much into this whole thing between Leah and Rachel. But I can only imagine that they started out as just ordinary sisters. You know, they probably were best friends. They shared each other's clothes. They just had a normal kind of a relationship. But as they were both betrothed and married to the same man, it went from a normal sisterly relationship to a more adversarial relationship. You know, at the very least, they're competing for the affection of the same man, Jacob. And there's incredible tension in that itself. She makes this statement, you know, give me children or else I die. You know, it sounds like drama to me. But it's interesting because that behind that drama, there's real emotion. There's raw emotion. And it's brought about by this out-of-order marriage. And it's out of order because it's not what God ordained. God ordained one man and one woman. Now we've got one man and two women. And that just never works out right. She makes the statement, give me children or else I die. And it's ironic that 6 years later or so, that Rachel will die in childbirth. That she'll die getting her wish. And, you know, I think about that myself sometimes. You know, the things that I want in life, I always temper it with, Lord, if it's your will. Lord, if you want me to have that, then I want it. Because I don't want to want it so bad that it kills me. Maybe it's bad for me. And maybe I shouldn't have it. But the bottom line is that eventually Rachel does die in childbearing. In verse 2, and Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead who has withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? You know, Jacob makes a correct point here. He's accurate in what he says. But it's interesting as well that his anger was kindled. Obviously, she's very emotional. And there may have been extenuating circumstances that we don't know about. But generally speaking, anger is a manifestation of the flesh. And, you know, Paul taught us in Galatians 5:16, he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I know there's been times in my life, particularly in my previous career in law enforcement, where, you know, people would say mean things to me. They'd be profane or whatever, vulgar. And or they'd be insulting, just outright. And I took great pleasure in being able to shoot it back with both barrels and just chop them down to size. You know, having the upper hand in every way I could. And there was a perverse satisfaction in that. I remember being with my brother and my friends in high school and junior high school, same kind of thing, you know, the chop down fights and stuff and having the best comeback and all that junk. And there can be, a perverse satisfaction in that, but in a real relationship between a husband and a wife, there's no place for that. None at all. And had Jacob been walking in the Spirit, because I've experienced this in my own self. When I'm walking in the flesh and someone just says something or whatever, and I respond in like manner, it never goes well. It never goes well. But I know that when, by the grace of God, I've been walking in the Spirit, when someone is rude to me or crude or there's a confrontation that develops, if I'm walking in the Spirit, a lot of times when people are venting or yelling at me, which happens, my first thought isn't how to get back at them. My first thought isn't how to defend myself even. Sometimes my first thought is, well, Lord, what's going on in their heart right now? What triggered this in their day? Did they get up on the wrong side of the bed? Are they dealing with a divorce situation? Are they dealing with financial problems? You know, it's like a health issue. Or, you know, did they just stub their toe on the way into church and they went off? What happened? And when we walk in the Spirit, it's interesting how God will give us discernment in the Spirit. And we don't see the situation because we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And the situation isn't always the same. The what we see with our eyes is not always exactly what's going on in the spirit world, in the spirit realm. And it's only by walking in the Spirit that we'll see these things. And as Rachel is frustrated, you know, she's been the favored one. She's the pretty one, all that kind of stuff. And the expectation had to be high. Oh, when I get married, man, we're going to have a truckload of kids and all these kinds of things. But all of a sudden, nothing's happening. And then the sister that she's become at odds with, man, all of a sudden, she's having kids. And as she voices her frustration to her husband, Jacob responds in kind. You know, he's angry. But if he said, well, you know, let's pray about this. I think those three words, can we pray about that? Talk about diffusing conflict. Talk about taking a situation, just completely turning it around. I know there's been many times when I don't have the answers. People bring situations to me, my wife, my kids, people will bring stuff to me, and I just look and I go, whoa, Lord. And I'm thinking in my own heart, they're looking at me like for an answer, and I'm going, Lord, better bring it quick, because I don't got it right now. And maybe it's a stall tactic. Okay, well, can we pray about that? And I'll put my arm on somebody, and we'll just begin to pray. And I'm blown away by two things. One is that by just praying with somebody, how it diffuses those kinds of conflicts. And secondly, how in prayer, God will bring the answer. Because we're looking to Him for wisdom. We're looking to Him for the answers, just as it should be always. And in this scenario, had Jacob truly exercised spiritual leadership and discernment, he would have been able to minister to his wife versus having to rebuke her. And it's interesting because what he said is true. You can't argue with the facts. I mean, God is the one that gives life, gives children, gives those blessings. But it's how that message is delivered. You know, I heard one time that the truth without love is brutality. But love without the truth is hypocrisy. It has to be a balance in there of love and truth at the same time. That's why Paul told us, you know, if we don't have love, whatever we say, it's like a clanging cymbal. It's like just an irritating noise. But mixed with love, mixed with God's Spirit, mixed with Jesus Himself, it's a whole different ballgame. We're told in Ephesians, Paul writes, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." I wonder how that evening ended for Jacob and Rachel. I'm looking forward to finding out someday. In verse 3 we read, "And she said, Behold my maid Bilhah. Go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, and that I may also have children by her. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me and hath heard my voice and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan. And when Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali." Here we got plan B. You know, she goes back to the history books and goes, well, this worked for Abraham and Sarah. Maybe this will work for me. You know, and again, the first time you see marital strife in the Bible is when Abraham and Sarah involved Hagar in their marriage. You know, again, when there's a polygamous relationship as opposed to a monogamous relationship. And so this plan B, if you will, doesn't apparently include waiting on the Lord. It doesn't include praying and seeking God's wisdom. She's looking for a way to figure this thing out. And there was a tradition in those days. And we still have the same tradition today. We just call it surrogate motherhood. But in those days, a woman who could not bear children, it was a great reproach to a woman in those days, and if she had a handmaid or a servant girl, she could have her husband go in unto that servant and conceive a child. And when the child was about to be born, the servant would literally sit on the knees of the mistress, if you will. And so when she bore that child from between the knees of the mistress, it was as though that child had been born directly from the mistress herself. And that child was actually legally and in every way considered to be the child of the mistress and the father. In other words, the handmaiden was almost out of the picture at that point. And it sounds kind of silly, but we have surrogate motherhood today. And it's not entirely unlike adoption or some of the fertility techniques and things where they take eggs and sperm from different people and mix them up and do it. And so even though it sounds kind of goofy from our standpoint, we still essentially do some of the same things today. The name Bilhah means carefree or unworried. And it's interesting because, again, this whole thing is a plan that's concocted because they haven't humbled themselves before God and asked God or been content with the answer that God has given. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened." We're told in James, "You have not because you ask not, or because you ask and receive not because you ask amiss." You know, we simply have to get to that place in our lives where we trust God. We trust Him at His Word. You know, there's been a lot of things in my life that I prayed for, and I'm really glad God didn't give it to me, because it was bad for me. I didn't know it at the time. I'm like a little kid, you know, and I'm asking God for all kinds of stuff. He goes, well, and when He does say yes, I know that when He gives it to me, it's good for me. But there's times when I can sneak around my Heavenly Father, sneak around my earthly father, and get that thing that I wanted so bad. I remember when I was a kid, I used to watch my parents smoke. And I lived in a neighborhood, a residential neighborhood. We had these good neighbor fences. They were about 4.5 feet tall, cinder block walls between all the houses. And I swiped my mom's cigarettes and matches because I really wanted to be cool like my mom. And so I grabbed her cigarettes and her matches, and I got on my bike, and I rode all the way around the block, as far away as I could, all the way around the block. I didn't realize I was behind my own house. And so I'm sitting there. I got a cigarette in my mouth. I'm 6 years old. I got the cigarette in my mouth, and I can't get the match lit. So I'm striking a match when my dad looks over the fence and goes, "Hey, what are you doing?" Like that, you know. And I thought I was getting away with something. All I got away with was a couple more swats. But I was trying to do something I thought was so cool. But my father would have never let me do that. In fact, he didn't let me do that because he had my well-being in mind. He knew it was not good for me. This tradition was a way of Rachel getting around God's perfect will, of somehow, you know, devising her own plan to help God. And God does use it in the end. He uses all things for good to those that love him. But it doesn't start out necessarily the way God would have chosen for them. So through this system of surrogate motherhood are born two more sons to Rachel's handmaiden. The first is named Dan, which means justice. And the second son now is Naphtali, which means wrestling. And it's interesting to me because in verse 8 she says, "I've wrestled with my sister and I've prevailed." Apparently she's not real good at math. The score is 4-2 with an asterisk over the 2. You know, she was using steroids or something. And you know, why would she make a statement like that? Like, "Oh, look, I win." For me, it's kind of funny because I watch my grandkids. You know, they'll have a race or they'll have some little contest or something, you know. And it doesn't matter who got there first. It's always my grandson gets there first and then my granddaughter gets there just second because she's younger and smaller. And my granddaughter always wins. It doesn't matter. She gets, I win. I go, "Yeah, you're a winner." It's cool. And I think that's the same kind of thing that Rachel's doing here. She goes, "Yeah, look, I win." It's like, okay, that's fine. Verse 9. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpha, her maid, and gave her to Jacob to wife. And Zilpha, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, "A troop cometh," and she called his name Gad. And Zilpha, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. So here we've got Leah jumping in on the same thing. If it works for Rachel, it'll work for me. And Zilpha, her handmaid, I always love looking up the names. Zilpha means short-nosed or a trickling, which I put together means runny nose. But anyway, Gad means a troop, and Asher means happy. And so those are a couple cool names. Verse 14. And Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "He shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. To me, this is interesting because the whole thing with mandrakes to begin with, it's a small plant that grows in the Middle East. There's no intrinsic or scientific proof of it having any impact on fertility or an aphrodisiac or anything else. It's just like a little berry and a white flower. And they believed it for whatever reasons. It's their own tradition and stuff. But it's like a wives' tale. You know, they believed it for whatever reason. But it is interesting as all this kind of goes on, we get a glimpse into the pain and the emotion that's brought to bear in this whole situation. I mean, as Reuben finds the mandrakes and he brings them into Leah, Rachel sees that, and this is a rare plant, I might add. It's not something that just grows everywhere. And so they bring in the mandrakes, and like Leah's going, "Oh, cool." But Rachel sees it. "So, oh, wow. You know, like, I want that. I need that." She's looking again for something else besides going to God. She's looking for another cure for her situation. And now Leah, for the moment, has the upper hand. But you get a sense of the emotion. Is it a small matter that you've taken my husband? I mean, once someone is injured like that, like they feel that emotional pain, it doesn't take much. I mean, once somebody slugs you in your arm real good, they don't have to slug you in your arm every time to get the same effect. They can just go blink like that, and you go, oh, the bruise hurts. And there's an emotional thing that's going on here, and obviously they've gone from this being, you know, good sisters to being kind of adversaries. And she still feels that pain, that maybe that bitterness in her own heart. I mean, she's only asking for the weeds out of the garden. I mean, it's like if you come up to me and go, hey, Mike, you know, can I have the junk in the back of the church? I go, knock yourself out. the comparison here between the relationship between a husband and wife and the bananas in the kitchen doesn't compute, you know. Hey, yeah, take whatever you want. But because she's been hurt some other ways, every little thing kind of adds up to, you know, pain and we can sense it here. He goes, would you take away my son's mandrakes as well? And Rachel said, therefore he shall lie with thee tonight. So now Rachel's like the dispatcher. Okay, you're bed number two, bed number one, and back and forth. And I mean, what a man. I feel for Jacob a little bit. I mean, he's dug his own pit here. He's gotten himself into this mess. But don't you feel for the guy? I mean, he's trying to keep four women happy at the same time. And he's got 11 kids at this point running around in circles. Like, man. And he's 90 years old. We think of 90 as like, oh, well, there goes one. Oh, there goes one. Not knowing anything about it. He was a younger, virile, I don't know what 90 looked like then, but he's still moving around pretty good. Anyway, as this whole thing plays out, it's interesting. Jacob bought his birthright for a bull suit. Then he surreptitiously obtained the blessing. Isaac sold the blessing for a plate of venison. And now we've got Rachel selling her husband for a handful of weeds. The prices are going down, but that or a man's just not worth as much. But it's the same kind of thing. It's all this, like, I'll give you this for that. And it's kind of a sad commentary in some ways. Rachel desires Leah's mandrakes to kind of as a solution for her problem. And Leah probably didn't really want the competition. She's thinking, I'm not going to give you these mandrakes. What if you get pregnant? You know? Because apparently she believed the same thing. But then Rachel's thinking, well, you know, you go sleep with my husband. That'll be a good price because you've left off childbearing anyway. It's pretty much a safe bet. I bet you Rachel was pretty surprised because, you know, Leah had stopped bearing children. Yeah, go ahead. You can have them tonight. What's the big deal there? And then all of a sudden she conceives and has another son, and her plan backfires. You ever figure everything out, figure you get it all dialed in, and this is how things are going to work, but then God doesn't go with your plan? I've had that happen a couple of million times. You know, where I have my way of thinking, and it's all going to work this way, but God's ways are above my ways. His thoughts are above my thoughts. And he does something totally different. And the key to this is in verse 17. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived, and bare Jacob the fifth son. You know, let me back up for a second to verse 16. And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him, and said, thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. Something just caught me as I was reading through this and studying, that Leah went out to meet him. We don't see many examples so far in the marriages of what I would consider to be a public display of affection. I mean, there's the, you know, they go into each other and out to each other and have kids, all that kind of stuff. But you don't get a real feel for romance. You don't get a real feel for an emotional connection apart from you're my wife, you're my husband kind of thing. And I like this because she goes out to meet him. I love it when I come home from being at work or being wherever and my wife greets me when I come in the door. I love it when she's waiting there for me. And I know sometimes she feels like a kept woman, like she's only here for that purpose. Like when I walk in, hey, how you doing? And it makes me feel good. And I won't make any excuses for it. I just like it. But there's something to be said, and I direct this to the men. Because every time I talk to men, I raise the same issue, particularly in marriage issues. And we can be wise in this. But man, I just want to encourage you to love your wives and to, even in a public way, display affection to them. You know, to do it in front of your children, to do it in front of your peers and everywhere else that you can. Hold their hand. Let them know that you love them. Hang on to them. Open the door for them. You know, help them with the groceries. Don't ever be sitting there on the couch watching the game when your wife's lugging groceries in and out. That's like bozo number one. Don't do that. Okay? You be the hero and get up and help get the groceries. To me, this is an important thing. It's a way of expressing love without sending flowers and then a card and all that kind of stuff. I mean, those things are good too. But here I like this because Leah goes out to meet him. There's a sense of, we've already read that she longs for her husband. She longs to have that relationship with her husband. But here she's kind of acting on it. It isn't just that, man, I wish I had this. She's moving out and she's greeting him. Because women's place was in the tent, in the home. But she's going beyond that and she's meeting him where he's at. And to me, that's pretty cool. In verse 17, and God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob a fifth son. The fact that God hearkened unto Leah means or implies that Leah was asking God. She was praying to God, looking to him for wisdom, looking to him for a blessing. And we read in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective fervent prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I used to see these billboards all the time in Southern California that prayer changes things, that prayer counts. And it really does. One of the biggest blessings in our fellowship, one of the biggest thrills of my week, and I know for a lot of other guys, is Wednesday morning and Friday morning men's prayer. And I talk to a lot of guys, and I talk to other pastors that are surprised that you can get 15, 16 guys together at 6 o'clock in the morning on a weekday. But as we have guys gather for that purpose, I'm blown away not only by the fellowship as iron sharpens iron and everything that comes with gathering together to pray, to unite our hearts and our lives, to lock arms and to make our petitions known to God and to agree with each other, but I'm blown away by the amount of answered prayer. I'm blown away by the marriages that have been healed, that no one even knew people, but we started praying to them by name, and 6 months later they stumbled through the church doors. And sometime after that, the Lord heals their marriage. I'm blown away by the men's lives that are being changed and the men that are being the spiritual leaders of their homes, the men that are standing up and being counted for Jesus. I'm blown away by the life that God's breathed into this little fellowship. It's all based on prayer. And God loves to answer prayer. He's like waiting on the edge, like he wants to bless us. He's just waiting for the password, you know. And then he gets out that big old 55-gallon drum of blessing and hammers it down on us. It's like, whoa, Lord, and all we can do is praise him for it. And here we see that Leah, as her focus is turned from her husband to a personal living relationship with Jesus, we see the fruit of it. And part of the fruit of that is that time in prayer. Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, it's the peace of God operating and working in our lives that is so incredible to see in other people. You know, I know there's a lot of different evangelistic techniques. I know that there's a lot of, dramatic or exciting things that God can do in churches. And people sometimes get real excited about sharing the gospel in different ways. But I think a lot of times the world is really tired of hearing those things. They're really tired of hearing God's word spoken by rote, you know, without the Spirit of God in it. I think one of the things that's most effective in terms of leading people to Jesus and letting people see truly the power of God is letting them see our lives change before them. Letting other people recognize that God is working in us, whether we say a word or not. I've had people walk up to me at different times. They've seen me go through a crisis or a situation of different kinds, or maybe a few different times, and walk up to me and go, what's different about you? Well, what do you mean? Well, I watch you, man. And I watch you in this situation, that situation. Most people would have done this or that or screamed or just given up. And you look like it was like no big deal. You go, no, that was a pretty big deal. But but Jesus is working in my heart and my life, and he's just given me a whole different perspective on it. And honestly, I got to the place where I can't do anything about it, so I've got to trust him. And it's funny how when you let God work in your life, he will work, and he'll be effective. And they're like, really? And it just opens a whole huge door into, you're no longer just sharing the gospel because it's information in a book. It's real in a life. And that's what this world needs to see. They need to see the gospel lived out, not just spoken, not just read in an academic sense. And when people see the reality of God working in our lives, that's when they're going to be persuaded that our God is real and that our faith in him is justified. And what a neat thing. And honestly, that's kind of what I'm seeing in Leah's life. Because, you know, she's got issues. She's got real things to deal with in life. But we see that she's turned her focus from her husband to God. We see now that she's addressing her petitions and she's looking to God for the blessing. And we see God actively working in her life. And I believe that later on as we go through this chapter, Rachel's going to turn and do the same thing. But I think she does it because she sees how effective it is in Leah's life. What a testimony that'd be for us, huh? That as people see God working in our lives, that they begin to pray, that they begin to read God's word, that they begin to seek after God with all their hearts, and people are drawn to him because of what he's doing in our lives because they want the same thing. And that's just exactly how God used the nation of Israel amongst all the Gentile nations. God didn't pick the nation of Israel because they were big and deserving and so cool. He used them to provoke the Gentiles all around them to jealousy. Because look at how they worship God. Look at how they follow after him and believe him and trust in him and all the hard things they've been through. Yet God preserves them. That's why they had, you know, when they built the tabernacle, then later on they built the temple, they had the court of the Gentiles in that thing. I mean, a Jewish nation, a Jewish religion, a Jewish God, but they had the court of the Gentiles. That's so all the non-believers could come in and look and see what's going on. Go, whoa, that's an awesome God. I want that God to be my God. That's why I go on that forever. But to me, it's so cool when God works in our lives and the people can see it. And that's what's happening in Leah's life. She's being a witness whether she realizes it or not. And she's being an effective witness. Here we see also, forgot where I was for a second, verse 17. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And basically this is answered prayer. The fifth son's name is Issachar, which means reward or man for hire. The next son is Zebulun, which means exalted. Leah acknowledges that these sons are truly a gift from God. And Leah said, God hath endued me. You know, she's giving credit to God in verse 20. And with a good dowry, now will my husband dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. The issue of a dowry is kind of interesting. When you think of a dowry, you have to think from the Eastern mindset. Because when I think of a dowry from a Western mindset, typically if you look up in Webster's Dictionary, it'll tell you what a dowry is. It's the financial assets and the land and whatever a wife brings into a marriage that she contributes now to the husband's household. And, you know, I like watching a lot of the old PBS movies and stuff, and it's always a big deal about the young lady having a dowry, you know, being able to marry right. But that's from a Western cultural mindset. The Eastern mindset is different. In the Eastern mindset, it's the groom or the groom's father that brings the dowry. And it's a gift, it's a financial gift, or it's something of value that the husband-to-be brings and he gives to his prospective or his future father-in-law. And what it is, it's kind of like financial security against, it's a security deposit, okay? In case the husband dies young, or in case the husband in some way forsakes the wife, then now there's this money that's set aside to take care of her, for, you know, basically, you know, for the rest of her life. And sometimes that can be borne out like in labor, like I'll work for you like Jacob, I'll work for 7 years. Well, that whole time that he was working for those 7 years and Laban's cattle was increasing, he was supposed to settle that stuff aside for his daughter, for her future needs, if you will, if that became the case. And interesting, I mean, Jacob is 90, 91 years old at this point, so it's not unreasonable to have an insurance policy on the guy, which is what this really amounts to. But It's interesting as well, though, because the dowry now, her sons are her dowry. And what that means is she's thinking, hey, if Jacob kicks off, my father kicks me out of the house, my sons now will take care of me in my old age. And so it's a dowry from a couple of different perspectives. But also, a dowry was intended to compensate the family for their financial loss in allowing their daughter to go be part of another household. Because in that agrarian culture, just like at the beginning of the founding of our nation, a farmer with one or two kids, well, he had help. But a farmer with 12 kids had a lot of help. And, you know, our children today, in our culture, they're taken care of. I mean, we feed them, we clothe them, then they get along to feed themselves, but we still kind of, we send them to school, we make sure that they don't go too far, and limitations, all those kinds of things, but they're kept, if you will. In that culture, when a child was old enough to hold a spade or a hoe, guess what? They were out in the field working. When they were old enough to poke a lamb with a stick and herd it somewhere, they were out there and they got to be shepherds. In that agrarian culture, children were a financial asset, not just a beloved family member. And a daughter, they were used as shepherds and all kinds of different labors and stuff. And so when they went off to marry somebody, there was financial compensation for their financial loss, if you will. And so here she's got this dowry in the form of her sons. It mentions as well in verse 21 that she had a daughter, a bare daughter, and called her name Dinah. Typically, daughters are not mentioned. We know that given the fact that we'll have the birth of 11 children here, to me this whole chapter is like the baby wars. You know, I got one, oh, I got another one, oh, I got one, I got one, I see you, one, raise you two, you know. And they're going through this whole thing, but Dinah is the only daughter that's mentioned because she comes into play later on, a few chapters down the road. But Dinah's name means justice or judgment, and that'll come into play as well. Rachel sees that Leah is being blessed with sons. And she's tried different things. She's the surrogate mother thing through her handmaiden. She's tried the mandrakes. None of that worked. She's provoked to greater jealousy. And just as Leah copied Rachel and given her maidservant to Jacob to wife, the next thing we see is that God hears Rachel's voice in verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. When God hearkened to her, he listened to her, he heard her voice. That means she was saying something. That means she was praying. She was crying out to God, which is kind of cool because you don't see that up to this point. And so she's being brought to the place. You know, what prayer is that final desperate move, you know? It's the last thing. If we're smart, we would make prayer the first thing, the first resort, you know, instead of reacting in the world. But it's kind of cool, though, because one way or the other, she kind of comes around. So verse 22, God remembers Rachel and hearkened unto her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son. And God hath, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. For me, this is kind of interesting. Not only did God hear her voice, but she gives credit to God for taking away her reproach. You know, it wasn't like, oh, wow, the mandrakes worked. You know, oh, yeah, you know, all my handmaids. It was God has taken away my reproach. She acknowledges that God is the one that opened her womb and gave her the ability to bear children. But something else that's kind of cool here, too, and that is that she called his name Joseph in verse 24. The Lord shall add to me another son. For me, this is kind of interesting because when you see it, what she's really saying is, She gets Joseph and she names him, give me another. Like Lay's potato chips. You know, you can't just have one. And you have to build up to seeing that commercial back when I was a kid. Anyway, in a sense, it almost sounds like she's dissatisfied. Like, I want more. I want more. Like, this is fine. When's the next one? And like her mind is set like towards the competition. Like, hey, I'm down by four here. Lord, you going to help me out? And you can look at it that way. And I did it first, I have to admit. But the way I see it now is she's looking to God for the next blessing. And I always equate this to my grandkids again. My grandson will come to me and says, Grandpa, Grandpa, will you make me fly like a rocket ship? Yeah, so I pick them up and I wave them all around, you know. And it doesn't matter how much I wave them around. Then I, boom, I put them down. And his feet hit the floor, his hands kind of come down. He goes, can we do it again? Sure. Pick them up, wave them all around, all kind of, you know, exotic. Boom, put them down. Can we do it again? I can't do it enough. He can fly around a lot more than I can wave him around. But from his perspective as a little kid, he doesn't know that I have limitations. He thinks I can do this forever. And he expects it. And I think that's how we have to look at God at times, how we should look at God at times. Because not only is God able to bless us more abundantly than we can ask or think, He wants to bless us. And Rachel has this mindset of, I want another one. And I look at that like, God's able to give me another one. I want it. I want all the blessings. God, you've blessed me. And I see the blessing. I receive it. And go, God, I want another one. I want another one, Lord. Bless me. Bless me. And knowing that He's waiting on the wings, He wants to bless me. And He wants me to look to Him for that blessing. And He wants me to understand that He doesn't have any limitations. And that just like a little child, I can approach it like a little child, and I can expect the blessing, knowing that He wants to. And the best part is that you know, there's times when I don't get what I want. That's a good thing. But when you get to the place where you're really trusting in God for everything, when He gives you something, you know that it's a gift from Him and you praise Him for it, and you know it's good for you. But when we don't get something, we know that's good for us too. Because if it was good for us, He'd give it to us. And if we don't get it, it's like, okay, Lord, I trust You. You've got a plan for me to bring me to an expected end. And Lord, I thank You for not giving me that thing, or for making me wait 10 years, or a lifetime, or whatever. And, you know, someday when we face the Lord, maybe we'll even remember some of those dopey prayer requests we lifted up to Him. I remember praying, Lord, help me win the lottery. Lord, I want to win the lottery. Lord, I'll give You some of it. I mean, I'll be good. I'll build a church. I'll start a missionary thing. But I'll be going to my SUV, and I'll be doing my thing. But that'll be okay. And God hasn't, I won't say He hasn't answered that prayer. He answered it with a definite no. Because He knows what a fool I would be. And I thank Him for that, because that's the best thing for me. And I love this about what Rachel's doing. First, she's cried out to God. She's acknowledging God, and God's answering her prayer. So that means it's good for her. And then she turns right around and goes, okay, Lord, another one. Give me more. And I don't have a problem with that like I did at once. Because I see the relationship kind of going like, you know what? You're able to do it, God, and I want it. I ask God for blessings all the time. I want all the blessings. I pray for, there's a group of us that prayed for you guys even before you came into church today. We prayed that nobody would walk out of here without having God minister to them, without being blessed by God. And I pray that He'll pile it on, and that we'll all be blessed. And I see God, He loves to hear the cry, to hear the prayer of His servants. In Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. In Psalm 34, verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. God always wants to hear our voice. Psalm 34, verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord loves hearing our voice. As we approach Him from a position of humility, knowing that He alone is God, that we're His servants and nothing more, that we're saved by grace, saved by the blood of the Lamb, and that our position before Him is one of absolute gratitude. When we approach Him from that right perspective and we open our hearts and our minds to Him and we humble ourselves even to speak it. How many of you like going to somebody else and saying, can I borrow $10? Or $1,000? Or I can't make my house payment? And nobody likes doing that. Why? Because it involves humility. We don't want to humble ourselves. Yet, God, who owns everything, is in control of everything, we can go to Him unabashedly. And you know what? The more we learn to do that, honestly, the more at peace we're going to be with Him. The more we're going to know His heart. The more we're going to receive the blessings in that sense for what they really are. And it's that willingness to simply cry out to Him. Some men have to be driven to incredible extremes to be willing to cry out to God. I know I did. I mean, I had to be on the verge of financial collapse and being fired and my kids having all kinds of problems and you name it. But you know what? It was effective. And I look back on that time now and go, man, what a hard season of my life. But at the same time, I praise God for taking me through it. And He never abandoned me. He just brought me to a place where I finally cry uncle or cry God. And what a blessing. In verse 23, Rachel acknowledges that it's God who enabled her to have children. Again, not the mandrakes or this other stuff. You know, Rachel, she's naming her child Joseph. You know, she wants more. She's unsatisfied in a sense. I like this because if you've ever really heard God's voice, I mean, you know that God has spoken to you. If you've had a vision where God has given you a dream or a vision, or you know for a fact that He's used you in some way to minister to somebody or do something kind of awesome, once you've tasted that, it's the most addicting thing on the planet. As a police officer, I dealt with heroin addicts for about half my career, about 8 or 9 years. And I got to know heroin addicts very well. I got to see the depths that they would go to, the extremes that they would go to get a fix. And I marveled at times at the control that it had over people's lives and their livelihood, their youth, everything that was wasted on this stupid thing. And I honestly look at it and I'd marvel. It wasn't until I became a Christian and got hooked on God's Word and hearing His voice that I truly understood what addiction's all about. Because once you've heard God's voice like that, once you know that He's spoken to you and given you clear direction in something, or like I said, a vision or prophecy or whatever, you crave it. Once you're hooked on Jesus, nothing else will satisfy. And I've been like a heroin addict at times where I've gone through withdrawals, where, you know, my devotions have fallen flat for different reasons. I've kind of done things, and there's been that sense of separation between God and myself. It's been a bad season. I can relate to what David said after he sinned with Bathsheba, and he spent that year or so before he repented of his sin, and he said, man, my life is dried up. I'm dying on the inside. My bones are aching. I feel like a shriveled up potsherd. And I can relate to that because that's what it feels like when you've heard God's voice and you long to hear His voice, but you're not hearing it. Or when you feel like you need to hear God's voice and you don't hear anything. God, where are you? And to come to that place finally where you realize God hasn't moved. We've moved. We've drifted or we've done whatever. And oh man, the relief, the sense of satisfaction and fulfillment where by God's grace we're brought back into that right relationship with Him and we hear His voice. And it's absolutely intoxicating and addicting. And what I see in all this is that God is using this kind of a process in their lives. He's bringing them to the place where, where's Jacob now? I mean, he heard God's voice a couple of chapters back, about 14 years prior, when God said He would bless him. I don't know if I can go that long. I don't want to go that long. You know, you look at the gaps in between some of the chapters here in Genesis, where the gaps in between where God gave Abraham direction and the next time he talked to him, the next time he saw him or whatever. It's like, man, I couldn't go that long. I don't want to go that long. I want to hear His voice every day. How am I going to hear His voice? I'm going to hear it in His Word. I'm going to hear it in prayer. I'm going to hear it in fellowship and in ministering and serving Him. You know, we can be so oblivious to what we're doing sometimes. And I don't mean in a bad way. But I mean, we'll be doing something. We'll just trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He'll direct your path. And you may say something or do something. And a month later, a week later, whatever, someone comes, man, you don't know how that ministered to me. And you think, oh, well, I just closed the door. Oh, yeah, but man, the way you did it. I don't know. It's incredible that when you know you've been used by God, it's like, wow, thank you, Lord. To me, that's encouraging, you know? And that's what we need to be hooked on. That's what we need to thrive in. And that's why it's so important to hear God's voice. And I see that beginning to take place here. In verse 25, and it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away that I may go into my own place, into my country. Give me my wives and my children whom I have served, for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service which I have done thee. And what we have here is that Jacob has served Laban now for 7 years for Leah and the additional 7 years for Rachel, 14 years total. He's fulfilled his obligation to Laban and he wants to go home. And no doubt, Jacob remembers God's promise that he made in chapter 28. Genesis 28:15, God says to Jacob, and behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And so Jacob knows that God intends to bring him back into the land of promise, that he's not going to be there forever. And for me, it's kind of cool because Jacob doesn't just pack up his stuff and jam. You know, it's interesting. He seemingly is kind of asking Laban permission, like, give me my wives and my kids and let me go. Versus, hey, you know, I'm 18, I got my junk, I'm out of here. You know? And I like this because Jacob is seeking to honor Laban, even though Laban may or may not be worthy of that honor in a sense. But we read in Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And Jacob's not looking to burn the bridge. He's not looking just to scoot and you know, see you later kind of thing. He's seeking to be an honorable man. And in verse 27, and Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I've learned by experience that thou hast blessed me. The Lord has blessed me for thy sake. And to me, this is interesting as well because, again, Laban understands that he's being blessed because of Jacob, his presence. And, you know, Laban's not a real good guy. You know, the phrase that he learns by experience is through soothsaying. It's through enchantments. That's what that word is kind of misinterpreted here. And we read later on that he's got, you know, his little pagan deities, his idols and stuff that Rachel eventually swipes. He's not the most upright guy. And he's a pagan. But he's learned that just hanging out with Jacob, he's being blessed. He's learned or experienced anyway what God told Abraham in Genesis 12:2-3. He says, now I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall the families of the earth be blessed. Have you ever been around somebody that just likes being around you? I mean, maybe it's a non-believer or something like that. I've had this happen where people said, man, I just like hanging out with you. And first I'm like, yeah, it's because I'm a fun-loving guy. You know, who would like me? You know? But after a while, as the Lord matured me a little more, got me out of my own ego, I realized I'm not the one that they're so enthralled with or content with or at peace with. What they like is the Lord in me. They like seeing what God is doing in my life or what he's made me into. But they like Jesus in me because they're being drawn to him, not to me. And when I finally figured that out, it's like, wow, okay. So I started trying to use that like a little evangelistic tool, you know. Well, what do you mean? You know? And so, I tell them what a scumball I am, you know, all the things I've done in life. Like, I don't want to hang out with you anymore. Okay, well, hang on a second. Before you go that far, can I tell you about my Lord Jesus who's made me what I am today? Can I tell you about the one who changed my life, the power of God working in a man's heart to change a man from what he was to what he is and then to what he's going to be? You know, I've told different guys at different times, you know, people that maybe I'm working with or whatever, I've had one guy actually ask me one time, man, I can't believe you're going to entrust me, you know, with this responsibility or whatever. And I go, bro, I don't trust you one bit. I go, huh? But I trust Jesus in you. And I go, oh, okay. But it's true. Why do any of us have fellowship? I mean, we all have different likes and dislikes, personalities, attitudes, hobbies, you name it. But there's one common denominator in the room. His name is Jesus. And that's probably, most of us might not even hang out together. I mean, we have our own separate lives. We're all busy, find all kinds of stuff to do. But Jesus. And Laban is seeing that he's being blessed just by being close to Jacob. He's absorbing some of the blessing. Notice that Laban tries to get Jacob to wait. In verse 27, he says, "You know, if I found favor in your eyes, tarry or wait." And you remember when Eliezer went to get a bride for Isaac? You know, Abraham sent Eliezer, wouldn't send his son out of the promised land. And Eliezer gets there and he sees Rebecca and goes, "Ooh, that's the one." And through a series of things, ends up at dinner, the whole thing, and says, "Hey, we want to pack our stuff and go." And the family goes, no, not so fast. Wait 10 days. That'll be enough. You know, delay your departure. And by the grace of God, they go, "Well, let's ask the bride." And Rebecca comes, "Oh, no, we're out of here." And they take off and do their 500-mile camel ride across the desert to go get married. They didn't delay. They didn't waste any time. But the attempt was still there. And actually, the same guy made the attempt both times. And if Laban represents the world, and the world can't convince us to deny Christ or to do some other thing that will drive us away from Christ, if you will, all they got to do is, there's no hurry. I remember when I was a youth pastor, there was this little video floating around for a while, and it showed these guys that were like, you know, black shirts, and they're supposed to be like demons from hell or something, and they're strategizing how they can get people to walk away from Christ. And in this little short video, it says, "Well, let's try alcohol. I'd only get so many. Or let's, you know, the real ones that are reading God's word, they're going to ignore that. Well, let's try drugs. Let's try this or that." They had all these different suggestions. The one of them sat back and he goes, "Hey, what if we just tell them there's no hurry?" And they all laugh like, "Oh, that's it." And by and large, Christians aren't in any big hurry to get right off. "I'll read tomorrow. You know, no hurry. You know what? I'll set another day aside. Maybe next week I'll pray for a while and, you know, intercede on behalf of other people. Or tomorrow, I'll put off going to my computer some other time, but right now I'm busy. I've got things to do. Or I want to see this, or I want to see that." Do you ever, you know, just put it off? No big deal. Boil the frog. You know, it's the same kind of thing. And here the world is trying to get Laban is trying to get Jacob to delay his departure. But what if today is the day of salvation? What if today is the day that the Lord has appointed unto us? There's no time like the present to be in God's presence. There's no time like the present to get into God's Word. There's no time like the present to be in prayer. And you think, "Well, how can you do that? I've got to live. I've got to work." You know what? You can walk around and pray for people. You can be doing stuff and be thinking about God's Word, meditating on God's Word. You can set time aside. You know, if I say, "Hey, let's go have dinner sometime." And we all go, "Oh, yeah, that sounds nice. Let's go have dinner sometime." That's pretty nebulous, huh? But I say, "What are you doing on Tuesday night at 6 o'clock? Set a definite time and then be there. That's how it works for me. We can talk all nice and sweet all the time. "Oh, yeah, that's great." But until you see me get my little phone thing out and plug it in, "Okay, I'm going to go to dinner at so-and-so's house, or we're going to meet at such a place," it ain't happening. It's just a good idea, a nice thought. That's how it is with Bible study. That's how it is with your devotions. That's how it is with prayer. All the things that will strengthen us in the Lord. It's called commitment. It's called being diligent to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. And it doesn't happen like by sitting on the couch kind of going, "Oh yeah, I'll get to that someday." There's an action involved in that. And here Laban is trying to delay that. He's trying to keep that from happening. Because what does Jacob want to do? He wants to take his family back to where? Back to the promised land. Back to be in fellowship with Isaac and the rest of the family. And because he's not getting that there. All he's getting is, you know, paganism 101 with Laban. Well, in verse 28, and he said, "Appoint me thy wages, and I will give it." And he said unto him, "Thou knowest how I have served thee, how that cattle was with me, for it was little which thou hadst before I came, and it is now increased into a multitude. And the Lord has blessed thee since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for my own family?" You know, Jacob is reminding Laban of how he's been blessed because Jacob has been there. Verse 31, and he said, "What shall I give thee?" And Jacob said, "Thou shalt not give me anything." I like that. You know, some shyster walks in, "Hey, man, I got a good deal for you. I don't even want to deal with you. You know, there's certain people I won't buy from. There's certain stores I won't go into because I know what they stand for. Like, no, I'm not going to be a part of that. And here, Jacob's saying the same thing that Abraham said when the king of Sodom came to me. Hey, I'll give you all the stuff. I just want the people. He goes, I ain't taking anything from you, not even a shoelace. Okay? All I want is what I got coming to me from these other guys. I'm not taking anything from you. You will not be able to say that you made me rich. God has that priority. God has that prerogative. Verse 32, I will pass through all thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle and all the brown cattle among the sheep and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and if such shall be my hire. So shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come, when it shall come for my hire before thy face. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and the brown among the sheep and that shall be counted stolen with me. And Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to thy word. And he removed that day the he-goats that were ring-straked and the spotted and the she-goats that were speckled and spotted and everyone that had some white in it and all the brown among the sheep and gave them unto the hand of his sons. And he set 3 days' journey betwixt himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. This is so cool, because Jacob, in naming his wages, he names, okay, I'm going to take all the speckled, the spotted, the streaked, the off-color sheep and goats. What he's saying is, I'm going to take all the ones that would be almost impossible to get. Because I used to read this, and honestly, I have to tell you, I've misread it my whole Christian life until like last night. Because I thought that Jacob took all the spotted, streaked animals and moved them 3 miles away, or 3 days away. But as he names his wages, because even to this day, the majority of the sheep, the strong sheep, if you will, they're the white ones, and the goats are black or brown. But the spotted and the streaked, it's like an abnormality. It's unusual. It's a breeding defect. And what he's saying is, I'm going to take all the spotted, the streaked, the goofy-looking ones. They're mine. And he doesn't mean like all the ones you've got now. He means all the ones that are going to be born from this point forward. And so Laban says, okay, I like that deal, because it sounds like it's greatly to his advantage. So he takes all the spotted and the streaked animals and he moves them 3 days away. That's not what I call trust. He doesn't think that Jacob's going to be honest enough to separate the ones that are born from the ones that are already there. So he takes them and puts them 3 days away. Now you've got all the little white lambs over here. You've got the black goats and the brown goats. Then anything that comes from them that's spotted or streaked, that'll be my wages. And you sit back and look at that and go, that is not likely to happen. Because all the goofy-looking ones that would produce spotted and streaked sheep have been removed. What Jacob is doing is he's truly putting his trust in God. This looks impossible, but only God can do that. And he trusts God for his wages. And so what happens now is he's left in charge of the white sheep, and he's left in charge of the brown and the black goats. And only God can orchestrate it in such a way that now they're going to start producing spotted and streaked sheep. It's a perfect setup for God. God's going to show himself strong on Jacob's behalf. And what ends up happening is we go through this next portion of Scripture, and to me it's just a little different, you know, talking about the striped sticks and all that kind of stuff. But it's the fulfillment of God's word to bless Jacob, even when it doesn't look like it can happen. And I like that part of it. Jacob is operating by faith and not by sight, because we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Jacob is trusting God with his word, something I might add that is very pleasing to God. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You know, we trust in so many things in this world, but if our trust was solely upon the word of God, we'll never be disappointed. Men will disappoint us. I will disappoint you. My car disappoints me now and then when the battery doesn't work, the windows don't crank up very good anymore. You know, things in this world will disappoint us. But God's word will never disappoint. It's entirely up to God what Jacob will receive. And, you know, as I go through this chapter, as I go through any chapter, one of the things I look for As I'm always looking for Jesus in the midst of this, and I was reading through this whole chapter kind of over and over again, looking, okay, Lord, help me to see more clearly where you are in these pages. And I got to verse 36, and he set 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. 3 days immediately makes me think of the time that Jesus spent. You know, he was crucified and died, and it was 3 days in the heart of the earth before he resurrected. But then I think about that, and I think about the last chapter, how Jacob represented the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd get out of all this? He gets all the defective sheep. He gets all the bonehead sheep. He gets the ones that don't look so cool, the ones that have spots and streaks. He gets us. We're the prize. And we're just like these spotted and speckled sheep, the rejects of the world, if you will. And I like that. I like that I can see Jesus in the midst of that saying, come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come unto me, all you goofy-looking sheep that nobody else wants, because I want you. I desire you. And I think, man, I'm so glad that we're judged based on our heart versus what we look like. I'm a dead man if I'm judged by what I look like. But he looks at the heart of man. And that, to me, that's cool. In verse 37, we go through the last part of this chapter. It says, and Jacob took him rods of green poplar and of the hazel and chestnut tree and peeled white streaks in them and made the white appear which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had peeled before the flocks in the gutters and the watering troughs when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they came to drink. And the flocks conceived before the rods and brought forth cattle, ring-streaked, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob did separate the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the ring-streaked. And all the brown of the flock of Laban, he put his own flocks by themselves and put them not unto Laban's cattle. And it came to pass, whensoever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Jacob laid the rods before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. And when he put the cattle were, but when the cattle were feeble, he put them not in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. And the man increased exceedingly and had much cattle, and maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. And what we see here is kind of an interesting description of what took place. We'll read later on how God gave, you know, Jacob wisdom in this. I look at this really honestly. I have to be straight up with you. It's a little bit of mumbo jumbo. It's like, what's up with this stuff? You know, carved sticks and stripes and what's this doing? There's some people that have tried to figure out, well, maybe that makes the animals go into heat. Maybe it's some kind of prenatal suggestion, you know, like, okay, if we see stripes, we'll be born stripes, you know, that kind of stuff. And I don't really buy any of it, to be honest with you. What I see is that two things. One, Jacob is 91 years old when this account takes place. He's been a shepherd since he could hold a stick and poke a sheep. So that means he's been a shepherd for 80-plus years. And in that time, and Jacob's not a dumb guy. He's smart. He's observant. And he can see the stronger sheep and the weaker sheep and what maybe some of their characteristics are. In science today, we have what's known as Mendelian's law regarding dominant recessive genes. And we can study that kind of stuff, you know, with chromosomes and genetics and all that kind of junk. But back then, you just got an old shepherd in the field watching the sheep, figuring out what they're doing. And by the grace of God and the wisdom of God, he figured out that, you know, these two over here, the one with the blue eye and the brown eye, you know, put them over here with that one, I bet you I'll be get, and boom, there's a spotted or speckled sheep. And it's not because Jacob was so smart and such a good shepherd. I mean, I believe he was both of those things. But the real reason why we see Jacob increase in the wisdom of what's going on is because God said he was going to bless him. God said, I'm going to take care of you no matter where you are or where you go. I'm not going to leave you in this place forever, but I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. And it doesn't have to necessarily make any kind of sense. We don't have to figure out what's up with the sticks. I can't figure it out. It'll be one of the questions I ask when I get up there. But God keeps his word. God says, I'm going to take care of you. He takes care of him. And it's not like Laban got hammered in this deal. I mean, he continued to profit. He continued to benefit from Jacob's oversight and his service there. It's just that Jacob profited and benefited more. Because that's exactly how God intended it to be. And I like that because God said he would, and then boom, it happens. It brings into focus what Paul wrote to the Romans. In Romans 8:31, he says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us?" And I want to tell you something this morning. God is for you. He has promised to bless you. He says that he's building and preparing a place for us right now. That where he is, we can be with him. You know, I like that. I look forward to being with him. I look forward to seeing the fruition of all these things. And I pray that in the meantime, that he'll give me the grace, give us the grace, simply to be faithful to who he is and to what he's called us to. What a blessing.